Join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for this time to feast on your word. And Lord, it is your word. So all of us have to sometimes, Lord, remember that your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But Lord, when you've revealed something in your word, there's a reason why. And you want us to study it and to digest it and to use it, Lord, to not only grow ourselves spiritually, but also to be able to navigate through this life. Lord, I pray that we will all be Bereans, that we won't just take a person at their word, but Father, as they preach and teach, and we see it in the scriptures ourselves, that Lord, all of us must bow our intellect before you. You are God, and there is no other. And Father, I stand upon your word, and I pray that you'll give me coherent thought and lips to be able to speak, Lord, your truths and your praise. And give all of us ears to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to each of us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaac's Storm is a book written about the hurricane that hit Galveston, Texas in the year 1900. Now, the city of Galveston is actually built on an island. It's a low, flat island. Its highest point is only about 8.5 feet above sea level. But its location there off the coast of Texas, in the Gulf of Mexico, its wonderful harbor made it ideal for trade. A causeway was built to the island in 1860, which brought the railroad, which further caused this city to blossom and grow as an importer and an exporter. Isaac Klein, he was a National Weather Service officer on the island of Galveston. And he actually wrote in an article published in 1891 reasons why he believed the island was safe from any serious hurricane. He believed it was impossible for a hurricane of significant strength to hit the island because of its location. Galveston had weathered many storms before without much destruction. And so his logic was, it will continue to be that way. But on September the 6th, in the year 1900, in the eastern Gulf of Mexico, a ship called the Louisiana encountered a hurricane. Its captain reported wind speeds estimated at 100 miles per hour. On the morning of September the 8th, the storm surge and tides began to flood the city streets of Galveston. But no one worried. After all, their weatherman said it would be just fine. Children were playing in the water of the streets. People went about their business. Restaurants had people coming for breakfast in the morning. Why were they so indifferent? Because they believed the expert. But by evening, the hurricane hit the island as a Category 4 storm, with wind speeds measured at 125 miles an hour. It brought a storm surge of 16 feet of water that washed over the entire island. The destruction of buildings was unbelievable, but far worse was the destruction of life. It is estimated that between 10 and 12,000 people died. We're talking about a city of 38,000 people. That's one-third of its people washed away, drowned, destroyed. Dr. David Jeremiah, in his book, After the Rapture, writes, like Galveston in 1900, a storm warning has been issued by the Creator for the entire world in the end times. Some people have not and will not take this storm warning seriously because others are telling them it won't be a severe storm. Last week we looked at, in Matthew 24, we looked at verses 4 through 22, where Jesus was giving four of his disciples signs before his return. In chapter 23, they were talking about the temple, and they were marveling at the temple there in Jerusalem, and Jesus gave them this prophecy that one day that temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be on top of another. It happened 40 years later, in AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and their temple. So in the minds of these disciples, they were linking the destruction of the temple with the coming of their Messiah, the one who had been foretold by the Old Testament prophets. So we're told that Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to Jesus privately. They're on the Mount of Olives. That's why chapters 24 and 25 are called the Olivet Discourse. So Jesus takes their questions and he sits down to talk with them. Their questions were, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming? And so Jesus proceeds to speak to them about signs. These correspond to the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. He talked about false messiahs. And I reminded you last week, if you were here, about the ultimate false messiah, the Antichrist, as John calls him, will arise in those days. He will be the last Gentile world leader before Christ puts the whole matter to bed and defeats him. You read about that in Revelation 19. He talked about wars. We know that Antichrist, when he comes on scene, he's going to have to work at it. Nations are not just going to give up their sovereignty. He's going to come to conquer. There'll be famine. There will be earthquakes. There will be apostasy. There will be a false church that arises after the rapture. And there will be many who come to saving faith in Christ, but they will pay the ultimate sacrifice with their life. And then the gospel will be preached worldwide through 144,000 Jewish evangelists. God is going to use Israel again. God is going to bring the salvation of his covenant people about during this time. And then the big one, the abomination of desolation. Daniel prophesied about it, and Jesus mentions it again. When you see that, know that the end is coming. And then we're told it's going to be 42 months after the abomination of desolation. This is the halfway point. The rapture has happened. The church has been taken out of the way. God is using Israel through the evangelists and the two witnesses to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. It's a little different than the gospel you and I proclaim about Jesus being Savior. Oh, it's still similar in content, but remember, Christ is going to come at the end of that 7 years to establish the kingdom. What's what millions of people around the world are praying when they recite the Lord's Prayer, which is a beautiful prayer about, Lord Jesus, come. We want you to come. We want you to bring order in chaos. We want you to establish your reign of righteousness. But halfway through the 7 years, we're told that the Antichrist will desecrate the Jewish temple, which will be rebuilt. It's not there now, but trust me, prophecy said it will be there again. And he will have an image erected in that temple, and he will declare himself to be the object of their worship. I am God, worship me, he will declare. Well, today we're going to continue with the words of Christ in Matthew 24. So if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 986. I think it'll also be up on the screen. Kudos to Zach and Brittany, who are doing slides, and we're using this technology as best we know how. Matthew 24, verses 37, 38, and 39. Hear the word of the Lord. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Of all the analogies that Jesus could have chosen, he chooses Noah and his time. Noah was the 10th generation from the first man, Adam. Why Noah? Well, I think there are four good reasons. Noah lived in the end times of his own world. Noah's life and work were a prelude leading to global judgment. We're not talking about satanic judgment. We're talking about God's judgment. Number three, there were numerous observable prophecies made in Noah's time leading up to the flood. And the fourth reason is the state of humanity in Noah's time is going to mirror what it's like before Christ comes back to take charge of planet Earth. So you might be thinking, well, what was it like in Noah's time? Well, even though the world was under the curse of sin, the flood had not yet happened. And so the atmosphere, the world itself, still under the curse of sin, was far superior to our world today. That's why I appreciate Answers in Genesis in Kentucky. That's why I appreciate the Institute for Creation Research there in Texas. Their ministry takes the Word of God seriously. They're scientists who take the Word of God seriously, and they write articles and so forth. You go to icr.org, answersingenesis.org, you can read some wonderful articles. It was still superior to our world. A uniform climate, more land, rich soil, and plenty of vegetation to support the life. The aging process, we read in Genesis, was slower, allowing people to live longer. Oh, Lamar, do you really believe that? Absolutely. It's in the Word of God. I bow my intellect at His Word. He teaches me. I don't teach the Almighty. Genesis chapter 5. If you take all of those years that people lived and died, and you average them up, the average lifespan, according to Genesis 5, 912 years. Imagine that. To live 912 years, if I take 2023 and I subtract 912 from it, it takes us to the year 1107. Now imagine, we had someone in our midst who was at 912. To live that long would mean that these historical events, like 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, he had been 385 years old when that happened. Martin Luther posting those 95 theses on the church doors there in Germany in 1517. You'd have been 410 years old when that happened. How about when the pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock? You'd have been 513 years old when that event happened. The signing of the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776. You're getting up there, 669 years old. When the men landed on the moon, you know, one small step for, you know, mankind, whatever it was. I can't remember. I'm having a Joe moment. 862 years old when men walked the moon. You know the thing. You would remember these as life experiences and not as history to be memorized. But this superior climate, this living longer because of it, did not help them morally. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 tells us what it was like for Noah to live in his times. Genesis 6, beginning with verse 1, this is page 5 of the Pew Bible, because we're going back to the beginning. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This morning, I'd like to give you 5 characteristics of Noah's time that are going to mirror what it's going to be like for the world before the Lord comes back in his glorious appearing. Number 1, it was a time of intense demonic activity. How do we know this? Well, Genesis 6:2 talks about the sons of God looking upon the daughters of men as attractive. Some Bible scholars like to think about the descendants of Cain, you know, the wayward son of Adam, and then the godly son of Seth. So the ungodly marrying the godly, wicked men marrying godly women. But Jeff Kinley wrote a wonderful book, As It Was in the Days of Noah. And he makes this observation. It doesn't make sense for God to withdraw his spirit from mankind simply because ungodly men married beautiful women. What then would motivate him to remove his spirit and start a 120-year countdown to judgment? The implication, aside from the rampant global evil mentioned in verse 5, is that this particular marital union somehow contributed to Earth's unbridled moral decline. Ladies and gentlemen, that phrase, sons of God, when used in the Old Testament, always refers to angels. We get two more clues in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Jude, verse 6. There's only one chapter. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, in the King James it says estate, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Dr. Nathan Meyer was a professor of theology at Grace College in Winona Lake. He made this observation. It appears to me that when we put together all the facts of Jude, Peter, and Genesis 6, that we have a most unusual situation, a once-in-all-time occurrence. I think they deliberately chose to leave their first estate, that of angels, and they materialized as men. Now, wait a minute, Lamar. Didn't Jesus say that angels don't marry, right? Matthew 22, verse 30. True. But theologian Dr. Carl Kiefer makes this statement. While that is true of angels in heaven, what about fallen angels? Both in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6 suggest that fallen angels may have taken to themselves physical bodies and committed acts of sexual immorality that contributed to the corruption of civilization before the flood. Dr. John MacArthur, in his book Standing Strong, wrote this. Some of the fallen angels are bound in everlasting chains, Jude 6. I believe they were the angels who sinned at the time of the flood as described in Genesis 6. Because these sons of God cohabitated with humanity, producing a mixed race. God drowned their offspring in the flood and bound these fallen angels in chains. Second characteristic, it was a time, Noah's time, was a time when marriage and the human family were under demonic attack. According to Genesis 6, 4, the offspring of this union were the Nephilim. That word means fallen ones, giants in some translations. Again, I quote Jeff Kinley, who writes, given their corrupt nature, there is no higher demonic delight than to pervert God's design for his beloved humanity. Through their deviant sexual union, these demons attempted to mimic what God had done to create a being in his own image. This was the second attempt to make themselves like the Most High. Had Satan, the master sin strategist, succeeded in corrupting the entire human race through their demonic infusion, he could have theoretically prevented the coming of the Messiah through the seed of the human woman, Genesis 3:15. You see, Satan has tried his best, since he tried to declare himself to be God, to corrupt what God is doing. With Pharaoh, remember when the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt? And Pharaoh was concerned that the Hebrews were starting to outnumber the Egyptians. What did he order? That all male babies be killed upon their birth. King Herod, when he met with the wise men, and he heard, they came to worship the one who had been born, promised in the prophecies. And in his jealousy, what did he do when he didn't find Jesus? He ordered that all male Jewish boys, 2 years old and younger, be executed. You see Satan at work? We see it even today. Israel was attacked. Where is this anti-Semitism coming from? Satan. Satan hates God. Satan hates all things God. That's why Christians are persecuted, because we are part of the church, his covenant people, earthly covenant people, Israel. You see, Satan hates things that God loves. And so that's where it's coming from. The third characteristic, it was a time when the wicked ruled. The children from these unholy unions, what are they called? The mighty men of renown. They were warriors. It was a time when might makes right. Frederick Philby, in his book, Creation Revealed, said this: these are the beings in the memory of who lingers in the mythology of almost every ancient people and religion. The gods and the offspring of the gods, the giants and the titans. I remind you that during the tribulation, when Antichrist is revealed, he will be a mighty warrior. Scripture says that. When that first seal is broken, and there's a rider on a white horse, there we go, it's him who's going forth on the earth to conquer, to be a conqueror. With demonic powers, the Bible says the Antichrist, the final Gentile world dictator, will make Hitler look like a choir boy. He will mesmerize the masses. People will just adore him and follow him, and they will go and do whatever he asks them to do. That's why in Revelation 13:1, he, the Antichrist, is pictured as a beast, a monster, rising up out of the sea of humanity. The fourth thing, Noah's time was a time of ungodliness. Two verses sum it up. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts was only evil continually. Genesis 6:11. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. As it was, so shall it be again. After the rapture, earth will go through a 7-year tribulation. We know this from various passages in Revelation, that there will be intense demonic activity. The false prophet, the last final leader of the world religion that rejects Christ, he will come to power. You read about him in Revelation 13. Verse 13 says, he performs great signs, so that he that makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And then Revelation 13:15 says this of the false prophet: he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Remember that image that they're going to put in the Jewish temple? That's going to be the abomination of desolation. He was given power to give breath to that image. We're not talking about robotics or whatever. We're talking about demonic supernatural power, where that thing is going to come, in a sense, to life. It's not going to be like going to Disney watching the Hall of Presidents do their thing. This is demonic. And I read on, that the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. You fail to recognize Antichrist, many will pay that price. I find it interesting that even now in our times, I just saw on Fox News Digital this week where a woman who was in witchcraft came to Christ. Wow, that was a wonderful article to read. You know, she was raised by missionary parents,
She was rebellious. She got into witchcraft, and God brought her back to himself. It was a marvelous article. But then I was also reading just a few days ago, Reverend Dan Rehill, a Catholic priest from the Diocese of Nashville. He's also an exorcist. And this is what he was warning about living in our times. This is coming, I'm not Catholic, but his words are ringing true to me. He says, Ouija boards and other attempts to converse with the dead are spiritually dangerous practices that should not be viewed as innocent fun. We too often forget that there is much more to this world than meets the eye. Demons lie and impersonate dead people. When asking a board for information about a deceased person or a life decision, they are all too happy to embed themselves into your life. Using a Ouija board is inviting a demon into your life, whether that person has that intention or not. Coming from an exorcist who's very much in the business. Think about our times. The Church of Satan, to counter Child Evangelism Fellowship having good news clubs in schools, what do they operate now? After school programs. The Church of Satan operating an after school club? I don't know. Coming from my West Virginia background, I don't mess with voodoo. But there are people who, what's the harm? What's the harm? Libraries putting obscene materials on shelves for minors to check out. What's the harm? Libraries that have drag queens host story hour. Who would have thought such a thing growing up? That the deviancy of the world now is being celebrated and welcomed into our communities. Pride parades in June, where people are marching through the streets naked with children there. Up in Seattle, they have a bike ride. Naked people ride their bike through town. Just what you want to see. Where's the law enforcement saying enough is enough? Craziness. Child pornography. Children being abducted to service the sexual desires of predators. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the world that we're living in. So yes, in the Lord's Prayer, come, Lord Jesus. Save us from ourselves. People who are reporting that they hear voices. And just this week, there was a couple articles. A mom who killed her two kids. A mom killing her own children? What kind of savagery is that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul said this, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, capitalized, who restrains will do so until he, capitalized, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. And then, Paul says, lawless one will be revealed. What was it like in Noah's time? Well, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Finally, Noah's time was a time of indifference. What did Jesus say? That people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. Now, eating and drinking are necessary to life. Marriage is an honorable institution of God. These are not evil things in themselves. So what is Jesus implying? People were so consumed with their life here that they gave no thought to eternity. What did Jesus ask? What does it profit a person if you gain the whole world and you forfeit your soul? You lose your soul. But to this time, you know, I know it's been 2,000 years since Christ made the promise. When he left the earth, I shall come again. And you and I have to remember that when it comes to an eternal being, what is time? So you and I are like, wow, it's been a long time. I guess he's not coming. Oh, don't fall into that kind of trap. Peter himself prophesied in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact. Stop it for a moment. I love how the New King James translators put it. For this they are willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant. They deliberately forget, overlook, that the heavens existed long ago, that the earth was formed out of the water, and through the water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then was, what existed, was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is, here you catch it, patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? Bible prophecy should never cause a child of God to be afraid. I don't study Revelation because it makes me afraid. If you don't know Jesus, you should be afraid. But if you do know him, take comfort. He's brought you into his confidence. He's sharing with you so that when things happen, when you and I see things happening, we don't have to panic. God's got this. He is working out a plan. So for you and I, what is it we're supposed to be doing? Well, like Noah, who was moved in godly fear and obediently built the ark, proclaiming the good news that God's providing a way of salvation, you and I have to do the same thing. We've got to be moved in godly fear. We've got to study the Word of God and apply it to our lives so we can grow in our faith, so we can be prepared when people ask us of the hope that we have. We have to pray for loved ones who are outside of Christ. Being left behind is not a pretty picture for them. We pray that the Holy Spirit will reach into their hearts and draw them to Jesus. We model faith. We have to practice what we believe. If we're running around, the world's falling apart, the world's falling apart. We have to be dealers of hope, not dealers of despair. We have to share our faith. People will talk to you. They'll ask you, why do you go to church so much? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? What an opportunity to share Jesus. And we have to make gathering together with one another a priority. Think about it. One day we're going to be with Jesus in heaven and all the others who love him. So when people are like, well, church is this and church is too long. Wow. It's going to be church for eternity. Church shouldn't be painful. It should be a glorious event where we gather together. That's why the writer of Hebrews, and I close with this verse, Hebrews 10:25. He tells Christians, and for those who, coming out of COVID, churches are starting to rebound, but wow, we took a hit when we all shut down in COVID. Hebrews 10:25, do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day, capitalized, the day